Number 347 will be the song of invitation after our lesson this morning. What a blessing it is to be here looking out. See lots of folks here whom I've seen been a while. And you're here with us this morning, you're visiting. Good to see you. I was a little busy before the announcements and actually get the scripture reading up on the screen. Had a little trouble with the PC. You know I have fallen out of favor with PCs, or PCs have fallen out of favor with me. Either way, I think it's about the same. But they decide they want to update at the most inconvenient times. And so like they never got the songs on the screen. So anyway, little technical difficulty there. Who Will Follow Jesus will be the song of invitation this morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This morning we're going to be studying the subject of sin. How should we deal with sin? There is a right way and there are a bunch of wrong ways that we can deal with our sin. So we're going to be looking at the example of King Saul and how he dealt with sin in 1 Samuel chapter 15. First of all, let's give a little background. Saul was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Chapter 8 verses 3 through 21, and then he is established as king in chapter 9. And then two chapters throughout the book of 1 Samuel kind of focus in on Saul and his falling out of favor with God. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find him offering a sacrifice to God. But it was not his place to offer that sacrifice. Samuel had told Saul to wait till he got there. But Saul felt the pressure. The Philistines had gathered together against him and Israel. And the men were becoming scattered away from him. So he decided that he would go ahead and offer the sacrifice. Surely God wouldn't mind. He would go ahead and offer that sacrifice so that he could draw the people back to him. And the Philistines were on his doorstep. He was very concerned. And just as soon as he got through offering it, here comes Samuel. And he had done wickedness in the sight of God. Then you get to chapter 15, the subject we'll be looking at this morning, his sin there in 1 Samuel 15 and how he dealt with it. He became dethroned because of that. The Amalekites, these are the people that Saul is sent to destroy, previously had attacked Israel in the wilderness. I heard some fellow here just a while back, not too long ago, just a few weeks, he was criticizing God and, of course, God's fairness and God's righteousness. And he said, it was wrong for God to wipe nations like the Amalekites off the face of the earth. But who were these Amalekites? Well, they were enemies of God and had been, demonstrated that historically. Remember the battle where Moses had to stand up on the mountain and hold up his arms, and Joshua stood there and helped hold his arms up, and as long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed against who? The Amalekites. And they battled and battled and battled. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says specifically that they had attacked their rear. In fact, if you'll look there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it makes the point in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, and camel, and donkey. If you will do that search over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember that Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, as an inheritance, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You will not forget. And so these people had attacked Israel as they were just passing along. They weren't bothering anybody, but they attacked them, attacked their rear flanks, and God said he was going to destroy them. So now Saul is given that charge to go and utterly destroy Amalek. They had the rest in the land, and now Saul's mission was to destroy them. You go and look at verses 4 through 7, and it says, "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So Saul proves disobedient. 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9. They brought back the king, Agag. Did Saul obey God? No. What did God tell Saul to do? To go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. You go and you utterly destroy them. He didn't do that. Now it's interesting that he later says, I did obey God. But, you know, Saul and his rebellion in this case, God made a decision about him. And he deposed him as king, there in verses 10 and 11. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me.'" Had he been following him? Yes, he had. "But he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Then notice what Saul says in verse 15. Or verse 14, what Samuel says. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Your sin will find you out. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." That sounds like a pretty good idea, don't you think? Sounds like a pretty good idea to spare the best of the sheep and of the flocks. And we're going to, after all, offer sacrifice to God. We're going to worship God with these good animals. They're clean. Technically, they fit within the scope of the law and what is required. We're going to use them. We got more now we can offer to God. We're going to worship God even more. Sounds good. Well, all the way down through verse 31, we then see Samuel rebuking Saul, "Be quiet And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Saul used to be a humble man. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. That was the charge. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? That's a good question that we need to ask ourselves when we disobey God. Why did we not obey God in this particular situation? You know what it always is going to boil down to? Because I didn't want to. That's what it's going to boil down to. I did not want to obey God right here, right then. I did not want to. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, here's Saul's excuse. Here's his reason. He says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back King Agag of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. You see, Saul understood these things should have been destroyed. But the people did it. To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. There's a good reason. So Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. It goes on, Samuel said no at first, and Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized him and pleaded with him. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel, the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours better than you. Saul said again in verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people. So Samuel said, bring Agag here. So Agag is hewn into pieces. Rather graphic depiction of what was done with this wicked king, Agag. But I also want to suggest to you that there's a continued effect because of Saul's sin. Not just was he deposed from the kingdom, and not did it mark the beginning of his true downfall and his utter ruin, but his sin also continued to plague himself and others. Because of Saul's rebellion, the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in Israel's side for many years. King Saul, in fact, was killed by one who professed to be an Amalekite. You know what? That fellow shouldn't have been alive. That fellow should have been killed back when God commanded him to do so. But there were apparently some that got away. They stopped. Also, later in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites raided Ziklag, where David and his men had been holed up, and David's wives, two wives and children were there, as well as his men's wives and children. And the Amalekites raided, burned the city with fire, took their wives and their children as captives. And David, there's an interesting contrast. David goes to God and asks how to respond. He wants to know if he can go and pursue, and God gives him permission. He then asks, will I recover everything? God says, you will recover everything. David is depending totally upon God in this situation. And then David goes and is utterly victorious. What a difference. But there are several lessons that I want to point out to you. Now, I want to kind of go back and mention some things. We see the classic wrong ways to deal with sin and the way Saul handled it. First of all, he denied it. You know, when Samuel came to him, Saul said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. I have done what God has said. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Verse 13, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." In verse 15, or verse 20, by the way, that was in protest to what Saul said. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." No, you hadn't. You know, I think there are a lot of people today who think they are obeying the voice of the Lord, but they're not. I think there are a lot of folks today who think they are doing what is right in their worship and their service to God, but their worship and service is not by obedience to the voice of the Lord. We need to be careful that what we do is what God says to do. That's a very important lesson we need to learn. And it is very possible that we can be deceived into thinking that what we are doing is right when in fact it's not. Saul didn't have any concern whether or not what he was doing was right or wrong. He thought it was right. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." To deny our sin is to be a liar. 1 John 1 and verse 10. He says in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That word confess there in the Greek means to become in an agreement with another. So I am agreeing with God that I have sinned when I sin. And I recognize my sin for what it is. That is a requirement for me to become forgiven of my sin. I must recognize my sin, agree with God that I have sinned, and then I also must repent of that sin. I must turn from it. Saul also made excuses. He tries to shift blame. He said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen." Then finally, when he says, he has to get down and say, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. But I had a good reason. I feared the people. Who's the king? He didn't have a good reason. Listen, our fear of others is not a good reason to surrender our values and surrender our godliness. It's not a good reason to commit sin and go along with them in their sin. Fearing others is not a valid reason for sin. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Do not fear them who are about to cast you into prison." Do not fear them. "Some of you will die. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Fear is not a reason for doing what is wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, and verses 12 and 13, you know, Adam tried the same stunt. He said, "The woman whom you gave to me, and I did eat." Not only was he blaming Eve, he was also blaming God, right? So casting blame is never a good thing because it's always going to come back to be proven we have actually no reason for blaming others for our own actions. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And he goes on and he talks about, what if a righteous man turns away from the righteousness which he has done and does that which is wicked, like Saul did? He will die. What if A wicked man turns away from the wickedness and does all of God's commandments and does that which is lawful and right. He shall live. And so we will be held accountable for our own actions. But yes, God is merciful and He will forgive us if we seek His pardon. In Romans chapter 2 in verses 6 through 11, verse 6 says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. The one who does good will reap everlasting life. The one who does evil will be punished, condemned." In verse 11 he says, "For there is no partiality with God." God is going to do what's fair and what's right, and I'll tell you what the dividing line is. Our sin. And whether we have not sought His forgiveness and pleaded for His mercy and accepted His mercy by submitting our will to His. God wants to forgive us. But if we do not seek that forgiveness, we will not be forgiven. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We will be held accountable for our own sins. Something else that we see here in this text is the pragmatic thinking that Saul had and is so common in our time. We think, well, if it has good results, it's got to be good. If it brings about what we want, it's got to be okay. If it brings in more people, it's got to be good, right? If it fills up the building and people are really flocking in, we must be doing something right. It must be good. Pragmatism. The end justifies the means. In other words, Saul claimed his purposes were good. We're going to worship God. We're going to have more to worship God with. We can worship God with more stuff and we can worship Him longer. We can do all of those things for God. This is for God. But what was the problem with that? You know, first of all, in fact, he says, "I have performed the commandments of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which God sent me. I have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. I have brought him back." Like, that's some good thing? Did God tell him to do that? Did God authorize him to do that? No. What did God say to do? Go and destroy them. Now, I can understand from Saul's perspective why he would think this would be a good idea. After all, who's king? I am. And who's their king? He is. So I'm going to get him and I'm going to bring him back and I'm going to hold him up in front of everybody. I truly believe Saul had full intention to kill Agag when he got through showing him off to the people. But that's what he was going to do. And so it would help to establish himself as king in their eyes. I mean, that's a good thing, right? Nothing wrong with that, right? Well, yeah, some pride coming out, isn't there? There's some ulterior motives going on here, right? In order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal, it's for worship. Can I worship God any way I want to? Can I just do whatever I think God would want and expect Him to receive that? You know, in our Bible class this morning, we were there in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we were talking about this very thing. Where he's talking about those false teachers. And he says there are several practices that they were guilty of, which we tried to make some applications, and we actually got to certain things like that gender-neutral woman who has been appointed a pastor over a Methodist church. Where does that come from? People doing what they want to do. And so we were there in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he says there in verses 9 down, especially verse 10, where he makes the point, "Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And you think of these sins, and Brent mentioned the rebellion of Korah against Moses and Aaron. Very good illustration. But I think here King Saul also is a good example of one who was presumptuous, self-willed. He was going to do what he wanted to do. We can't worship God just however we want to. My friend, we must do what he tells us to do, how he has told us to do it. The end does not justify the means either. Just because it makes us feel a certain way, or it's something that other people may enjoy, doesn't make it right. What is important is that we obey God. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? As in what? Obeying the Lord. Listen, you cannot. It's a very important principle I'm about to tell you. You cannot honor God by disobeying Him. You can't. You cannot honor God when you disobey Him. You dishonor God. And so he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now I want you to consider this for a second. What did God consider rebellion in the actions of Saul? What was rebellious? He brought back King Agag and brought back some of the best of the flocks, the herds, the sheep, and the oxen of the Amalekites. Everybody else he killed, he did what God said, 95% or more. But he brought back Agag and brought back the best of the flocks to offer sacrifices to God. And God calls that what? Rebellion. My friend, are we truly people who are humbly submissive to God's will? Or do we have a little Saul in us? And we just want to do what we want to do? And expect God to overlook that? To wink at that? Doesn't work that way. Some other wrong ways quickly. I just want to throw these out, and then I want to make some other positive points. Rather wrong ways to deal with sin. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Okay, those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. We point out some of the most shady characters we can imagine and say, well, look, I'm better than that fella. What difference does that make? Who should we be comparing ourselves to? Jesus. Do we match up there? Claim ignorance. Well, I didn't know any better. Listen, ignorance is no excuse for rebelling against God, for not doing what God has commanded us to do. Acts 17 and verse 30. That one time God acknowledged ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To claim moderation, well, I just sin a little. I just sin some. I just sin some of the time. Wait a minute. We are to abstain from every appearance of evil. Or, I'm a victim. Look at how everybody's treated me. Look what they did. Therefore, I did what I did. I'm the victim here. A lot of people try to play that victim card. Being the victim doesn't make doing wrong right. Jesus didn't. He was reviled. He was mistreated. But he did not respond with sinful words or deeds, or procrastination. You know, just put off dealing with my sin. Just put it off. Tomorrow I will. The next day I will. You know, next week is going to be a better time. Next month is going to be a lot easier. My schedule is going to lighten up. I can start going to church more. And I'm just, one day I will. No, today is the day of salvation. Like Felix, you know, one day, when I have a more convenient time, doesn't work. The only way to deal with sin, notice the comparison again with David. And Psalms 38 and verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. That's David's attitude. Compare that to Psalm 51. He's pleading for God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Whose sin was it? Who sinned? David did. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You know, David had committed adultery, and he had murdered a woman's husband. Terrible things, right? Terrible things. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet came to him, Nathan told him this story. It opened David's eyes and he falls, I have sinned. And here we see his heart being poured out. This is his attitude towards his sin. And he realizes, no, Saul was saying, Samuel, come with me and hold me up in front of the people. And Samuel said, no. Go with me. He didn't want the appearance that he had fallen out of favor with God. That's all he was concerned about. He finally recognized he had sinned, but it wasn't for the right reason. David recognized it was against God, and he was appealing to God. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Turn with me to the book of Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to quickly notice something as far as we are concerned as Christians and our sin. Our conversion is really an execution, verses 3 through 6. And it's a reality that our baptism, when we're baptized into Christ, that doesn't do away with all of our desires and our very nature. As far as our likes and our dislikes are not immediately or automatically or miraculously transferred or changed, transformed or changed into something else. That's not the way it works. But we are committed to Christ. We've given our will to Christ, and now we've got a battle on our hands. And we are to continue to root out sin in our life. When we're baptized into Christ, as Acts 2 and verse 38 says, we're forgiven of our sins. When we repent and we're baptized, we receive the remission of our sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And many Christians in the first century did just that, but they continued to battle. You know, we read from the book of Colossians a moment ago. Well, Romans 6 and Colossians 3 have a lot of things in common. We are to continue to put sin to death. Paul says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, who had died to sin? Well, those Roman brethren in Christ. They had been baptized. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? You had thus died to sin. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we have come up from the watery graves of baptism, and we are now to walk in newness of life. We are to live a life that is befitting our commitment, our calling, and our Lord. We are to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to Him. For if we have been united together, when were we united together with Him? Well, you go back to verse 3. Those many of you were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And so we should walk in newness of life. We were united together with Christ in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're no longer held in bondage to sin. We've been freed by the blood of Christ. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We're free from that guilt and that bondage. But now we must continue to live, right? And we're to continue to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. He says in verse 12, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Notice that. This is what Paul is saying. Do not let sin reign. Whose responsibility is it to keep sin out of my life? Whose responsibility is it? And notice what else he says. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't give your... Who's in control of you? Whose responsibility is that? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean there are no laws? No. It means that we're to continue to obey Christ. It is by grace, though, that we have the forgiveness of our sins and the strength, the power, and the instruction, the influence to live a righteous, godly life. But we have to utilize what God gives us. Now, before grace came, that is, under the law, how could they escape their sin? They couldn't. There was nothing in the law to provide the forgiveness of their sin. All the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, according to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. That's an impossibility. All those sacrifices were pointing to what Jesus would eventually accomplish on the cross. So under the law system itself, there was nothing to provide the forgiveness of sin. It was by trusting in God that the blood of Christ would be applied to those prior to Him and all of us who've lived since. There's the grace of God, where forgiveness is available. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Whose responsibility is it? Put to death your members, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You don't live in them anymore. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. You go back to verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If, the word there, if, should be understood as since. Since you have been baptized, since you have entered into Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Since. And what that means is, when we seek the things that are above, then we will put away those things that are wrong. We must deal with sin with what the Lord provides us. The Spirit has revealed, the Spirit has provided what we need. God has provided what we need in Christ Jesus. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 13. And this is going to be the last passage that we look at. Romans 13, notice verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, do it now. It's high time, right? You know, sin must be dealt with what God provides us. So the armor, Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 18, with the graces that He has provided for us if we submit to His will, 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 10. But also sin must be dealt with ruthlessly. It must be dealt with completely and fully, and it must be dealt with quickly. And the only way to truly accomplish all of these things is to just totally, completely surrender myself to Christ. I need to put Him on. I need to put Him on. Put on Christ Jesus. That's going to be the first step. And then I must continue to imitate Him. You know, I've made this point several times. And I think there are several passages that make the same point. 1 John 3 and verse 9 is one of them. You know, when he says that one who has been born of God cannot sin, the idea is that he is one who is being born, that is led about, not just a one-time regenerative act, but he is being born about by God. He is of God. And he is following God. And a person who is following God cannot sin at the same time that he's following God. You can't follow God's word and sin at the same time. That's what it says, by the way, because the seed remains in him. You cannot follow God's word and sin at the same time. What are you going to have to do in order to sin? You're going to have to stop following God's word. What are you going to have to do to sin? You're going to have to stop following God. What are you going to have to do to sin? You're going to have to stop walking in the light. So we need to completely give ourselves to the Lord. Every thought must be brought into captivity. And quickly. It's high time. We need to recognize how horrible sin is to our holy God. We need to realize that He is holy and He cannot fellowship sin. We need to submit to the will of the Spirit, to be led by the law of the Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 2, and continue to be led by the Spirit, that is the Spirit in contrast with the law, and submit to the Lord, receiving what He provides, and continue to be strengthened through Him and by Him. And draw closer to the Lord. Closer and closer. And the closer we get, the more repugnant sin will become. Do whatever it takes to avoid sin. This is something else brought up in Bible class this morning. You know, here's a good tip. Never go to the grocery store when you're hungry. When you haven't eaten for a long time, with a pocket full of money, and all alone, because then everything looks good. You got the money to pay for it, and so why not, right? Donuts, chips, Coca-Colas, whatever. Here's the comparison. When we place ourselves in positions where we can easily be tempted, when we have the opportunity to practice or carry out sin, we are making the foolish, most foolish decision we can make in our life. Don't put yourself in those circumstances. Young people, don't find yourself alone in the dark, where you can be locked away and not found, and you feel safe, where you can then let one thing lead to another. Don't do it. Don't go to a place where there are people doing things that you would, in fact, you have done, and you know you're tempted to do. Don't put yourself in that circumstance. You know what? My wife, she's one of the best cooks in the world. I love to eat her food. And she just likes to cook too. The other night she made some cookies and I'm so thankful. I got a couple of them and she gave the rest of them away. The other night she made some cupcakes, a whole bunch of cupcakes. You know what she did? She gave them all away. And they got them out of the house. I'm so thankful she got them out of the house, because if they were in the house, I was going to eat them. Stay away from temptation. The battle between us and sin is very real. It's dangerous. And we need to understand that. And if you do not commit yourself 100% to this battle, to win this battle through what Christ provides and submitting to His strength, not your own, but His. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. We must take His armor. We must put that armor on and we must use it. We must practice with it. And we must meet sin with what the Lord provides. Because if we don't, we're going to wind up like Saul, and eventually sin is going to have its day and it's going to destroy us. It's our choice. Have you ever been baptized into Christ? Have you put Him on in baptism? Have you died with Him and thus died to sin? Have you been raised to walk in newness of life? If you haven't, that's the step you need to take. You need to, by faith, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be buried with Him in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life. And then, if you are there, you need to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to Christ in all that you do. It's not easy. It's easier said than done. We need to think about the things that God has revealed to us, the things that God has provided for us, and put those things on and follow Him. And if we find ourselves in sin, first thing we need to do is confess our sin. Turn away from that sin and turn to God, who will forgive us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we can help you this morning, won't you come? Just stand.